Good evening, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Just as a reminder, next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, so we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And just to get ready to, our Christmas Eve service is going to be on Wednesday, December 24th, Christmas Eve at 6 p.m. Let's take a moment now of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much that your graces are new every morning, and that we ought to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. We thank you, Father, that you have provided us with all of the tools for our life now and forever in your word. And we just ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide and direct each one of us, that we may be challenged by the word tonight, and that we may also be encouraged. And as we leave tonight, that these things would remain on our hearts and allow us to have the fruit of the Spirit to be there for others to appreciate who your Son is as well. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hey, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas out there. I don't know if you guys noticed tonight, but we have the Lighthouse Bible Church creche out there now. And I don't know, I'm just a kid inside, so it really makes me feel good. I'm like, that's my church. Look at that. We got that outside. We got the sign. We got the big steeple, you know. Anyway, all right, never mind. I'm just a big kid. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Let's begin tonight by reading the first six verses. And as we're going to see, those first six verses turn out to be pretty important in chapter 7. So we'll find out about that as time goes by. But let's just read them first this evening to begin. Romans 7, starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, Paul is not teaching about marriage, okay, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. He's not. What he is doing is what he does often, and that is he's using something that everyone's going to agree to in terms of a principle to set up what he then wants to teach. That's all he's doing. So don't get concerned that this is going to be a teaching on marriage. It's a principle related to law that he's then going to carry over into the next three verses. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, the Mosaic law, through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, the risen Christ, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work. Notice the words here, by the way. Were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now, back then now, but now we have been released from the law. That is the big news of chapter 7. We have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that now we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so I would submit to you that he has already taught us everything that he wants to teach us in chapter 7 by these first six verses. But as you know, what Paul does all the time is he states the premise, but then he works it out in a way that we understand it even better. That's exactly what he's going to do here in this new subject that we've started to look at tonight in Romans 7. Now, in Romans 6, which we've just finished, Paul dealt with questions, as you remember, about sin. And in particular, the relationship between sin and grace. Now, he's dealt with that in chapter 6, and as we turn the page and arrive in Romans 7, the subject changes. Romans 7 deals with the law. It deals with the law. If you were to do a concordance search on the word law in the book of Romans, you would see how often that word comes up in chapter 7. We, of course, have already seen it a few times already in the first six verses that we read. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 2, it's in verse 3, it's in verse 4. It's in verse 5, it's in every verse of the first six verses, the word law. Paul isn't subtle, you know. When he wants you to know what he's talking about, he makes it really clear, especially in the book of Romans. We've seen this again and again and again, where he mentions exactly what he's talking about. So what we need to do, of course, is to capture that and keep it as we move through the rest of this chapter. But in starting tonight, what I'd like to do is just give you some principles that I put together that are going to help us make a lot of sense out of Romans chapter 7. And so to begin with tonight, let's just look at these principles and note them, and we're going to use them as we continue to study this chapter. All right, the first one, and I just kind of mentioned it, is that Paul is always very clear in his thinking, especially in the book of Romans. Romans, after all, is an argument. And he has an argument where he states premises, and then he uses proof and evidence to prove what he just stated. And so he's being very careful to be very clear about what his thinking is throughout this book. He states exactly what he's talking about. So again, here in Romans 7, we've seen that already just in this brief time tonight. He states that he's talking about the law, and in particular, how Christians have been released from the law so that we can serve in the newness of the Spirit. So he tells us exactly what he's going to teach us about. And that's really the key to understanding Romans 7, is to have confidence in that. Then Paul has told us what he's teaching. Let's hold on to that, and let's keep that throughout the chapter. So that's the first principle. Let's just realize that Paul is clear. Let's take him at his word. Number two, therefore, Romans 7, what's it about? It's for clarification about the law. What it is and is not. And in particular, what's the relationship of the law to Christians? What's the relationship of the law to Christians? Now, he deals with that in the first six verses. And he's done to actually explaining that when it comes to Christians, he's done with this whole subject in verse 6. That's why I say if you understand the first six verses of chapter 7, you've got the principle. But the key is to carry it along because it's going to get into some pretty baffling places after that. And if we don't carry along the basic principle that we've been released from the law so that we can serve in newness of spirit and not oldness of letter, if we somehow drop that, all of a sudden when we get into the other parts of this letter, it's going to be confusing. But if we hold on to that, that one principle will clarify exactly what else Paul does in chapter 7. Now, what does he do? Well, along the way of chapter 7, one of the things he's going to deal with is the relationship between the law and sin. And then he's going to talk about what the law does to a man, even a regenerated man, who tries to just take the law and his mind and his will and just use those tools. The law, his mind, his will, and use those tools only to try to defeat indwelling sin. That's what he's going to do. And we're going to find out that that doesn't work. It's interesting, though, because there's one tool that he's not going to talk about for the rest of chapter 7, even though he does talk about it here in verse 6, and that's the Holy Spirit. We're not going to see the Holy Spirit again until we get to chapter 8. And that, again, is a whole key to the whole thing, is what's not mentioned is as important. I should have put that as another principle. We would have had 9. That would have been too many. But what's not mentioned after this is important, too. He's not going to mention the Holy Spirit again. And at the end of chapter 7, again, he's going to be talking about a man or a woman who tries to take the law and his mind and his will and by those tools only try to defeat the flesh. It appears that Paul had been that man, probably as a converted Jew, probably after he became a believer, but one who had not yet taken account of the power of the Spirit in putting the flesh out of business. Number three, Paul has set the stage for Romans 7 by several key statements he has already made about the law earlier in Romans. Let me repeat that. Paul has already set the stage for what he's going to teach in chapter 7 by several key statements that he made earlier, before chapter 7, about the law. Since that is the case, therefore, it's very important that we make note of those, and we will. Some of them we'll start to do tonight, as a matter of fact. So again, Paul's very clear. He states what he's talking about. In chapter 7, he's talking about the law, what it is, what it is not, and in particular, its relationship to Christians. He has set the stage for what he's going to do in chapter 7 by several key statements he's already made about the law earlier in Romans. All right, now we get to the fun part. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, you see, there's a section in Romans, and it's from 7, and from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. From verse 13 to 25, it's a monologue. What's a monologue? A monologue is where somebody's up there all alone and just keeps talking. It's one person talking about, basically about himself. And it's notoriously tricky to interpret. And some of this is familiar to a lot of us. You know, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do, I don't want to do. That's part of it. But the whole section from verses 13 to 25 is notoriously tricky to interpret. Notoriously tricky. Now, the best way to understand that, the hardest part, no doubt, hands down, of Romans 7 is from verse 13 to 25. All right? The best way, guess what? The best way to understand it is to first make sure you understand Romans 7, 1 to 6. If you've got that down, when you bring that with you to the last part of Romans 7, you're going to have a much easier time. All right? So again, that's why Romans 7, 1 to 6 is the positive teaching. It teaches everything that a Christian has to know about the law. And then the rest of the chapter is working it all out. The relationship between law and sin, and the plight, the disaster really, of anybody, born again or not, who tries to go after their flesh and defeat it by just using the law, his mind, and his will. And he's going to show how that's a disaster. Because the only tool, if you want to call it that, that can defeat the flesh is the Holy Spirit. And so this is how he goes about teaching Christians about the law. But at the same time, of course, he's going to teach us a lot about us. And that is why this monologue is tricky. And a matter of fact, Paul, in that section, if you read that section and you think, why is he making this so difficult to understand? And the answer is because he's trying himself to express something that's very hard to understand. And the reason, of course, it's hard to understand is because actually the flesh don't want us to understand it. And that when we're trying to work out what's going on between our mind and the flesh, that battle itself is so messy and so difficult to tease out because of sin. And so when you're entering into that arena, it's going to be very, very difficult to even express it all. And we see that. That's exactly what we're going to see when we get to that part of Romans 7 from verses 13 to 25. Now, when we do get there, again, we're talking about the monologue in Romans 7, verses 13 to 25. When we get there, I'm going to give you my best explanation based on my current understanding. But now, here's the thing. I do encourage every one of us to challenge that understanding. Work it out yourself. Work out your own argument. If there's something that you don't agree with, then work it out and even come to see me. Let me just tell you this much. I have read in the last week 5 commentaries by men I very much respect in terms of their grasp of the book of Romans. And the funny thing was that when it came to this section from Romans 7, 13 to 25, all 5 were different from one another in how they interpret this passage. And so that tells you, that gives you some idea. All right. And so again, I'm going to give you my best understanding of it, but work it out for yourself, challenge yourself, ask questions about it. Does that really make sense? What about this verse? Does what he's saying make sense in view of this verse or in view of other places about the law? That's what we all need to do at times about this. Then we're so. But here's the thing now. Don't just come to me with somebody else's commentary, because I get that. I already agree with you that most commentaries are different. What I'm really saying is try to work it out for yourself so that you come to a better understanding of what Paul's saying here. By the way, I think this would be a great subject for a future informal Bible study for that very reason. So we may very well do that. But again, just please don't hesitate to come to me with anything else that's bothering you or doesn't make sense to you, particularly as we get to that part of chapter 7 from verses 13 to 25. All right, the fifth principle that we're going to use as we study Romans 7 is this, and that there are several other passages in other epistles. Now, I already told you that there's a lot of things already in the book of Romans that relate to chapter 7 and the relationship of the law to us. But it turns out that there are several other passages in other epistles as well, like Galatians in particular, that also speak about the role of the law. So we need to check those out as well and see what they have to add to our understanding of the role of the law when it comes to Christians. Okay? So again, Paul is clear in his thinking. He tells us right off the bat what he's talking about in chapter 7. He's clarifying the law, what it is, what it isn't, and the relationship that the law has to Christians. He has set the stage for chapter 7 by several key statements he's made about the law earlier in the book of Romans. There's a monologue in the second part of chapter 7 from verse 13 to 25. It's notoriously tricky to interpret. The best way to understand what he's doing there is to first make sure you understand Romans 7, 1 to 6. And in addition, there are other passages and other epistles that also talk about the role of the law. Principle number 6. You should have a working knowledge of what the law is if you really want to get the most out of chapter 7. Because that's what it's about. Therefore, we need to know something about what is this law that Paul is clarifying for us now that he's taught us the gospel. We need to know something about the law to really get the most out of chapter 7. Some of you probably already have that understanding. Some of you may not. Obviously, it's my job to give that, and I will. But also your own, again, your own, bring with you any knowledge you have and maybe take a fresh look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that really lay out what the law is. All right? So we'll do some of that together as well. Number 7. As you might expect, given the fact that Paul is incredibly logical and straightforward in the book of Romans, Romans 7 will in turn set the stage for Romans 8, where Paul's going to say, we have no condemnation, and there's a new law that has set us free from the old one, and the incredible role that the Holy Spirit plays. You know, the law had its part to play, particularly with the Old Testament saints. But now we've been set free from the law. We've been released from that. But that doesn't mean we're just wandering with no guidance and no power. God has, of course, given us something infinitely better, God the Holy Spirit. And that now he is our guide and he's our power. And so that's important to understand. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Finally, then, expect something from Romans 7. Expect to be freed up from some things in your heart as you grasp the meaning of Romans chapter 7. Expect that to happen. It should happen. All right, so those are 8 principles that are going to help us understand what Romans 7 is all about. Now, the fact is that Romans 7, Paul is actually still dealing with objections from the main stream of the message that he's giving in Romans. As a matter of fact, turn now to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, because the last time he was actually in the mainstream of what he's teaching in Romans was at the end of chapter 5, believe it or not. That tells you, for example, that Romans 6 was all about dealing with objections to what he said in Romans 5. And the same thing is going to be true here in Romans 7. He's dealing with more objections and issues that are brought up and raised because of what he said in chapter 5. And so since it's so important, we're going to go back there tonight once again and just remind ourselves briefly of what he did say at the end of chapter 5 that caused him really to take 2 whole chapters to deal with things he knew were going to come up because of what he said there. And in particular, come up for certain people, and we're going to see who those people are too. So anyway, so let's read where he was when he was last in the broad argument of the book of Romans before he took this turn into these 2 chapters, 6 and 7, where he's dealing with things before he gets on with the main argument again in Romans 8. But anyway, Romans 5, 20 to 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. Remember how shocking we saw that statement really was when we really pieced it out a little bit? The law came in so that the transgression would increase. By the way, it would have been particularly shocking to a Jew who would have read that for the first time, okay? Because they thought the opposite. They thought the law came in so that we would behave and be holy, and now here Paul's saying the opposite. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we can see here at the end of chapter 5, Paul briefly brings together 3 things: the law, sin, and grace. The law, sin, and grace. And briefly, just very basically, talks about how they relate to each other. The law came in so that sin would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's a very high-level, one-shot statement here. And of course, it's going to raise a lot of objections, especially to the Jewish believer. And so he takes chapters 6 and 7 to deal with those things that would be unsettling, particularly to a Jewish believer, talking about the law and also talking about this new thing called grace in connection with sin. So these verses, Romans 5, 20 and 21, have set the agenda for the chapters 6 and 7 for the book of Romans. We've already seen chapter 6, but now we're going to see chapter 7. Another way of saying that is this, that Romans 6 and 7 are a parenthesis between Romans 5 and Romans 8. Try it for yourself. Just go from where we were tonight and just start reading in chapter 8 and see whether there's any interruption in the thought. You'll find out there's none. You know, it talks about the fact that the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see it? It flows right from it. And if you continue to read, you would find out he would be talking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You could pick up from Romans 5:21 and jump right into Romans 8:1 and not miss a beat. And that's because Romans 6 and 7 are actually parentheses. In a way, they're actually a side road off the main drag to just deal with some things, you know, like a father might take the side road, we got to go to the bathroom, and we got to have some lunch, and then come back and continue the main journey. That's what Romans 6 and 7, in terms of the design of the whole letter, are doing. They're addressing some things that come up. There are parentheses between Romans 5 and Romans 8. But again, since we are now beginning Romans 7, I remind you, Romans 7 is about one thing, the law. Now, I want you to notice here that on that slide, the law is capitalized. It's a capital L. And there's the word the before it. I know that's pretty obvious, but it's important to recognize those two things because when you see that in a good English translation of the Bible, it's always referring to something very specific, and that is the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. There are other times when you will see in a good English translation that you won't see that. You will see law with a small L. And that could be a mistranslation, and it should have been that, but it could also be the principle of law more generally. Sometimes you won't see the. The brings out the specific law. There's a specific law with a capital L. Here, the Mosaic law. So again, therefore, since if you just look at Romans 7 and you see the word law, you're going to see it capitalized an awful lot. And that's because Romans 7 is first and foremost about the Mosaic law. The law that was given to Moses in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai when the Jews were in the desert. Just so you know, if you wanted to read some of this, it's recorded a lot of places, but in terms of its most, all of it in one place, three books are really where you can go to for that. Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. Where you can go and get your fill of the law in those three books. Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. All right? So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about something very identifiable. It's in the Old Testament. It's called the Mosaic Law or the Law of Moses. And these are the books that you can go to read what that law is all about. All right? Now, when Paul talks about the law in the book of Romans, he's generally talking about that. In general, he's talking about the Mosaic law and not some general principle of law or law that we would think of as the government and so forth, okay? There are exceptions, but generally he's talking about the Mosaic law. So when you see the word law or nomos in the Greek, you should interpret it to mean that unless there's a really good reason not to in the context. So you should start by saying, particularly in Romans, okay, he's talking about the Mosaic law unless there's a really good reason not to think that. So, and by the way, therefore, that means that since in Romans 7, he's primarily talking about the Mosaic law, we need to keep that in mind. Because again, when we get to the second part, if we're not focused on these basic things, we'll start to maybe misinterpret what he's saying. So again, he's talking about the Mosaic law, and he says right away that believers in Christ have been released from the Mosaic law. All right, so when we think about that, by the way, we're going to have to do some thinking because we're going to have to think about what that Mosaic law was all about a little bit. And really, the key thing to ask yourself is, who was given that law? Who was given the Mosaic law? And I hope the answer, if you do read Exodus and you know anything about what Exodus was all about, and you know about Leviticus and you know about Deuteronomy and you know who Moses is, you're going to realize that the Mosaic law was given to the Jews and that it was never given to the Gentiles. And as a matter of fact, when the movement goes out of the gospel and it gets out of Jerusalem and it starts to get into the hinterlands where the Gentiles live, this thing comes up big time. And there's a lot of Jewish Christians that want to say, wait a minute, let's put these Gentiles under the law. And there's a huge battle over that. And the fact of the matter is that the Lord doesn't want the Gentiles to be under the law. And he makes that really clear in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles. So anyway, but just basically, the Mosaic Law is recorded in the Old Testament, and it's the moral behavior that God required the Jews to obey in the Old Testament. Now, Romans, by the way, furthermore, okay, the Law of Moses, it has more than one part, you know, and I'll just talk about two, I'm going to talk about two of the three big parts tonight, you know. But the first part that we need to talk about is the moral code, the ethical code. And it turns out that Romans, when Paul in Romans is talking about the law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, he's talking about this part of it, primarily. If you have a New American Standard translation, and it capitalizes quotations from the Old Testament, and you go through and you see something about law, you will find out that it's talking about this part of it, the moral ethical code, almost always. In fact, I would say always. And, you know, now, what is that? You know, well, there's a lot to the ethical code in the Law of Moses. It's the rules for moral behavior that God required the Jews to obey in the Old Testament for righteous and godly behavior. But a simple way to remember and think about it and understand it is this: the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a simple way to see what the moral code is really all about. Right, there's more to it than that, but if you focus on that, you'll get the hang of it. And the reason I know I can say that without any concern is that that's exactly how the New Testament deals with the moral code. That most of the time, if it's Jesus, for example, and he's bringing something up, you know, a lot of the time Jesus does talk about the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, but he'll say something like this: "You have heard it written that thou shalt not kill." What's he talking about? He's talking about the ethical moral code of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. But then, of course, he goes on, "But I say, if you get angry with your brother, then you've killed him in your heart." And he does something there which is astounding and we can talk about, but he actually extends the reach of the Law of Moses to get at its real purpose, which is for every one of us to say, there's no way. And that it's just funny and sad and tragic that people would take those things and think that they should put themselves under that too, on top of the Mosaic Law, when that was never what the Lord intended. He was simply trying to get everybody on their knees and say, I can't do it. I need a Savior. All right? So that's what we're talking about, the Ten Commandments. It's true in the book of Romans as well. If you were to find out, you'd see a lot of references to the Ten Commandments in the book of Romans. You know, thou shalt not kill. He brings that up, I believe, in chapter 13. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You know, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. The Ten Commandments, by the way, are in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, if you want to check those out. But most people know what they are, for the most part. There's a lot of people that forget a couple or quote them wrong. But other than that, people have a pretty good idea of what they are. Now, of course, it's important to know, and Paul's going to bring this out, and we've already seen it in the first six verses of chapter 7, that we Christians are not under the law. We're not under the grip of the law. We're not under the bondage of the law. But, you know, that doesn't mean the law is bad. This is one of the things Paul will deal with in chapter 7. Because what he sometimes calls the righteousness of the law is fulfilled by us when we walk according to the Spirit. So that, in other words, the law is good. The law is holy. And we get that. Don't we get that? I mean, don't people kind of understand that the principle of not killing is a good one? And the principle of not committing adultery, that's a good principle for human living. And the idea that we shouldn't take what is not ours, and that we shouldn't lie, and we shouldn't covet, those things are good principles. And that's all getting at with this statement, that the law is good. It's not bad. It's good. And it's, in fact, holy. There's nothing at all wrong with those things. There's everything right with those things. You know, the behavior that it advocates is righteous behavior. People that live like that are living pretty good lives in terms of righteousness. Okay? So what's the deal? Well, one thing about the law that you cannot miss, and I'm going to just say this in passing tonight, but you know how when I quoted it tonight, I said, thou shall not kill, thou shall not commit adultery, thou shall not steal. I like the King James. You know there's times when I do. And here the reason is because if you remember, I've mentioned this in the past, that in the King James, the singular for you was a different word than the plural for you. Remember that? And that the plural was you and ye, and the singular was thee and thou. And so what does that mean? It means that when the Lord issued the Ten Commandments, he used the singular. In other words, he's saying you as an individual shouldn't do it. In other words, the Lord is just singling you out, me out, and putting us under the spotlight and saying, don't do this. And I point that out too, furthermore, because did you ever notice that, and it's true in the book of Romans, whenever Paul is talking about the spiritual life of the church and the new things that have come to us as members of the body of Christ, he always, almost, I never like saying always. I was taught never to say that unless you're absolutely sure. But he almost always uses the plural. He's almost always talking about us and we. And yet when the law comes on the scene and issues its commands, it's always talking in the singular. Why is that? Well, I think it's because the law isolates a man. It puts him in a one-on-one situation with the commandment. You versus the commandment. You, singular. Thou, I guess I should say. I should have put thou. Thou versus the commandment. You see? And there's no one else there to help you. There's no one else there to advocate for you. It's you and the law. And I mentioned that in passing tonight because we're going to see something very striking related to that when we do get to listening to that man and that dialogue from verses 7 to 25. We're going to find out that all of a sudden he drops the we. And what we'll see there is a solitary I standing there all alone, facing the implications of the law and his flesh. And that is a solitary, lonely, losing battle. And that's exactly the message that he's going to give us. Now, so therefore, what are we saying again? We're saying that in Romans, the law that is in view is the moral code, the behavioral part of the Mosaic law. That's not the total part of, that's not the total law. There's other parts too. And I just want to let you know, for example, that there's at least one other part of the law that is dealt with also in the New Testament, in the epistles, and it's what's called the ceremonial or ritual part of the law. That's not really dealt with in Romans much, a little maybe. It's dealt with a lot in the book of Hebrews. So if you wanted to say, hey, I get it. Romans tells me about my relationship now to the moral code of the law. Well, can I learn anything about my relationship to the ceremonial part of the law? Or the rituals? And those are things, you know, like the sacrifices. Is there anything for me that I have to be concerned about in terms of the law when it talks about the animal sacrifices in Leviticus? You know, how does that relate to me being a Christian? The tabernacle. Do I go to a particular building that's set up a certain way to worship God? The priesthood. Are there still priests today? All of these things are dealt with, not in the book of Romans, but in the book of Hebrews. But it has to do with this same thing called the Mosaic Law, just another part of it. The ceremonial part, the ritual part. Or as Hebrews 8:11 puts it, the regulations, you see, the law of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. How the Jews were to worship God and the fact that they were to have an earthly sanctuary. And that is not true of the Christian. All right, so there's another part of the Mosaic Law. So I want to just conclude on that by saying the Mosaic Law is a major subject in the New Testament epistles. Paul brings up the Mosaic Law in most of his epistles. He brings it up in 1 Corinthians. He brings it up in Galatians. It's there a little bit in the book of Ephesians. It's definitely there in Colossians. He brings it up again and again and again. That's significant, and we need to come to terms with that point. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why he does is this, that when you look at Paul's ministry, some of the people that attacked him like crazy, the ones that were his most relentless opponents, were people, they're called Judaizers, that wanted to put Gentile believers under the law. He was constantly battling that faction. This is one of the reasons why the law shows up so much in the New Testament epistles, particularly in Paul's letters. So, the law in particular, though, is very prominent in our book, the book of Romans. For example, I just want to give you a sense of that. Whoops, that shouldn't be in there. Hey, that's chapter 6. Get that out of there. Shouldn't be there. The law takes center stage in Romans chapter 2. Now, we're not going to go through all this again, but just check out if you want. You'll find out that the law is very prominent in chapter 2. Now, we're in chapter 7. But remember I said that he's already been talking about the law before this. In chapter 2, Romans 2, the law is very prominent. It's also prominent in chapter 3 in a negative way. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's prominent in chapter 4. It's prominent in chapter 5 as well. And of course, you know, it's also very prominent here in chapter 7. And of course, since we've already seen that chapter 7 is all about this, it turns out, of course, that the chapter 7 of Romans is the most complete, most detailed treatment of the subject of the law in all of the epistles. In all the epistles. This is where you go to get the most detailed account and treatment of this question of the law and its relationship to us as Christians. You go to Romans chapter 7 to get answers about that. And so, but why? You know, every once in a while, it's really important when we're studying God's Word to step back and ask why. And what I mean tonight is this question. Why is it that the law is so prominent in the book of Romans? And I don't know the answer. No, I'm just kidding. I know, of course I know the answer. Why is it, though? Why is the law so prominent in the book of Romans? I'll tell you, it has to do with the entire purpose of the letter of Romans. The concept of it, what it's trying to accomplish. But let me just give you the short answer. The short answer is this. The Jews are never far from Paul's heart when he's writing this letter. Remember, I just mentioned already tonight that the Mosaic law was to the Jews and to the Jews only. And it turns out that the Jews are very much on Paul's heart as he writes this letter. Therefore, he's going to bring up the question of the law because he's thinking in terms of, I wonder how my Jewish brethren are seeing what I'm teaching about the gospel in this letter to the Romans. I wonder how they see it. And we don't know, we can't say humanly why Paul was on that focus at the time. I mean, it's for sure that we know all of his missionary journeys started in Jerusalem. He was a Jew himself, and he was writing to a place, the Roman church, where there had been some real problems. If I don't know if you remember this, this is going back a time in our teaching, but there was a time when the Roman government threw out all the Jews from Rome, and they had to leave for a while, and then they were able to come back, and so that happened in the church as well. And so you had a lot of Jews that were prominent in the Roman church. They had to leave for a while, and then they came back. And so there's this dynamic going on in the Roman church that caused the Jewish people to be very much on the heart of Paul as he writes the letter to the Romans. In fact, one commentator on Romans that I have a lot of respect for, he guided more than 20 classes of theology students through the entire epistle, most of the time in the Greek. So the guy knows this letter. He had this to say concerning Romans. He said, in every line that Paul wrote, he had Judaism in mind. In every line that Paul wrote, he had Judaism in mind. Now, that might be a bit of an overstatement, but it definitely gets the point that this letter to the Romans has a lot to do with how the Jews would understand and be concerned about different parts of what Paul's teaching in this great gospel, which, by the way, the entire letter from start to finish is about the gospel. But he's thinking about it. He's filtering it through the filter of how are the Jewish people looking at what I'm saying here. So as a result, just like major parts of Romans have to do with the law, well, same thing is true here. The major parts of the book of Romans are dedicated to clarifying the gospel as it concerns the Jew. Major, major sections of the book of Romans are dedicated, and I'm going to just go this far tonight and then we'll close, and then when we gather together next Wednesday, because Sunday's Evangelism Sunday, we'll then get into why that is a little bit more, but and also even more to the point, since I'm looking around tonight, and most of us here are not Jewish, of course, by saying this, the question then pops up, well then, is it relevant for us? And we'll see that it's incredibly relevant, but I can't get through everything in one night. But anyway, major portions of the book of Romans are dedicated to clarifying the gospel as it concerns the Jew. Major sections of the book of Romans deal with how this gospel that we've been learning about in Romans this year, by grace, through faith, not of works, how that relates to the Jew. You know, Paul spends a lot of effort, a lot of words in this epistle to the Romans answering Jewish questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, this is one question that comes up early, thinking of it from the viewpoint of a Jew. Hey, wait a minute, Paul, you're indicting the human race here. You know, you're talking about some really, really nasty things like unrighteousness and ungodliness. Are we included? You know, we Jews who had the law and we're the teachers and all of that. Are we included in that charge, Paul, that there's none righteous, not even one? Paul, not even us, your fellow Jews? He deals with that in chapter 2. And of course, the answer is yes, but he deals with it in chapter 2. In fact, most, if not all of chapter 2 is answering that question. So you can see right off the bat, he's using a lot of words, a lot of territory in the book of Romans early on to answering a question that a Jew might have about what he's teaching when it comes to ungodliness, depravity. Chapter 2 answers the question, are we Jews, are you talking about us, are we the ones that the wrath of God would be revealed as against because of the fact that we're not righteous? Chapter 2 deals with and answers that question. All right. Another question that the book of Romans that Paul thinks about and anticipates is this one. Hey, Paul, you just talked about justification by faith apart from works of the law. But we know that the Old Testament is all about the law, and we know the Old Testament Jews, it seems like they were trying to live up to the law. Is that true about them too? Were they also, Paul, justified by faith apart from the works of the law? Well, of course, the answer is yes. And guess what? All of chapter 4, and we studied that, is dedicated to that question. A Jewish question. So all of chapter 2 is a Jewish question answered. All of chapter 4 is a Jewish question answered. Next, Paul, you just finished in chapter 5 of the book of Romans saying that, you know, as sin reigned in death, so grace reigns in righteousness to eternal life. But Paul, hold on. You know, from a Jewish point of view, won't preaching grace just cause us all to sin? I mean, that would definitely be a Jewish response to that teaching. They didn't have the understanding of grace that Paul did, and they would ask that question. Paul, you know, teaching grace, that's going to cause people to sin all over the place. Well, as I hope you know by now, chapter 6 of the book answers that question, a Jewish question. So far we've seen that, but we get to chapter 6, and basically half the book is answering questions Jews would have about the gospel. Chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6. And then the question we're on now, what about the law, Paul? Who would ask that question? A Jew would ask that question. When Paul begins chapter 7, he says, hey, brethren, I'm talking to you who what? Know the law. Who's that? The Jewish people primarily. Oh, there might have been a few Gentiles who knew something about it, but he's primarily talking about the Jews. What about the law is a question that, as we've seen tonight, is answered by all of chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Now, I want you to just think about that with me. We've just covered the first 7 chapters of Romans. We've seen that chapter 2 is all about answering a Jewish question. Chapter 4 is all about answering a Jewish question. Chapter 6 really is too, and chapter 7 is. So 4 out of the 7 chapters are answering questions that Jews would have, particularly about the gospel message that Paul's preaching in Romans. That's a lot. That's a lot of the book. It's over half the book so far is on that question. Then we get to chapter 8. But then at the end of chapter 8, we get another question. And it's a Jewish question. What about God's promises, Paul, to the nation of Israel? Has God rejected his people, the Jews? That's the toughest question of all. That's the one that really pierced Paul to the heart, to the point where he said, you know what? My heart aches for my brothers of the flesh, and if I could, I would even give up my own salvation if it meant that I could rescue all of them. That's how far this question pierced the heart of Paul. Well, guess what? Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans all answer that one question. Think about that. Chapter 2. chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Seven of the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans are answering Jewish questions. That's a lot. That's an awful lot. 7 out of 11. You know? This question, of course, is the key one. What about God and the Jews? What about the fact, are they going to be left unfulfilled, these promises to the Jew, you know? What about God setting aside the nation of Israel as his vessel? What about the failure of the Jews? Is that permanent? Do the Jews have a future in God's designs? And if there is a future, what is it? All of that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul will answer all of those questions in a way that brings the maximum glory to God in the process, by bringing the most amazing things to view concerning God in his sovereignty. He calls the shots, but also in his wisdom. His genius is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And perhaps most importantly, his mercy. That he has mercy on the Jews, and he has mercy on the Gentiles. He has mercy on all. And that's a good place to close tonight. Let's close in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you so much for helping us begin tonight in chapter 7 of the book of Romans to understand that it is about our relationship to the law, and that we're going to learn some pretty probing things about us and about the law and about what you've accomplished by the death of Christ for us. And we just ask for the Holy Spirit now to prepare our hearts based on this information tonight so that we can continue bringing out the truths here in Romans 7 and we can come to a greater understanding of the things you want us to know. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.